Have you got a lot of Christmas cards so far this year? Michelle likes to put a string up, and we hang our Christmas cards up on the string. It's a nice thing to do. And when you look at the covers on the front picture on the cards, I'm sure, like most of ours, there's a very Christmassy scene of kind of like a stable thing, lots of snow on the ground, and in this very wide open stable where all the cold air is coming in, there's Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. And on one side, there's probably the shepherds with the sheep and little lambs and that sort of thing. And on the other side, there's these three elegantly dressed guys with the funny hats, and they're all holding little boxes with gifts. And that's, you know, that's the typical scene, isn't it, that people have this picture of what Christmas is like. And, that's how we kind of know that people see the Christmas scene, that the nativity scene these days. It's not new to you. The commercialization of Christmas has made it challenging for people to really understand the real meaning and the real message of Christmas in our society today. And the scene on the Christmas card is the nice Christmas, isn't it? It's the pleasant Christmas. It's the Christmas that people want to remember and know. But what an opportunity to encourage people to go out to the shops and buy those gifts when they see these guys sitting there with these boxes of gold and myrrh and frankincense. People don't even know what those things are. They know what gold is. But, you know, it's an opportunity to encourage people to go out and buy gifts for each other and give people gifts. I don't know if that's where all of that kind of stuff came from, but, you know, I've heard that sort of story, and I'm sure the chief executive officer of the Retail Traders Association would never tell you that that's the real meaning of Christmas, but he's certainly happy that people have got that idea and they're all going out buying these gifts. I buy gifts. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I buy gifts. But, you know, that's the message that people seem to get from this part of the story of the Nativity. So I think we do well to remind ourselves that the message of that message, the real message of Christmas, by going back to the records of Jesus' birth in the Gospels, so that truth is what dominates our thinking, what we concentrate on, what we look for in this story every year when this time of the year comes around. And all of this other stuff, well, we can't remove it, we can't get rid of it, but we can relegate it. We can drop it down from what is most important to what is something we do. It's not the most important part of this. So we've chosen to remind ourselves of these things written in Matthew's Gospel. And I can just say that if you haven't watched the Bible Project video, which summarizes the book, it's a great idea just to take a few minutes. I think the first part goes for about 8 minutes. Just watch it. It is really, really helpful. We have some of the posters printed out of it if you want to get one of them too. But it's really, really helpful to put these things into perspective of the story of the whole gospel. So please take a moment to do that if you haven't done that. But we're looking in Matthew's second chapter right now, and this is how it starts out in the first two verses that Suna read to us. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Following his brief account of Jesus' birth, there's a big genealogy, but the actual birth of Jesus is very brief by Matthew. Matthew mentions the visit of the Magi from the east. Between Matthew and Luke, we get the picture of the Nativity, but interestingly, Matthew doesn't mention the shepherds, and Luke doesn't mention the Magi. That's nice. Fortunately, both identify the baby as being Jesus, so that's a good thing that they've done that. So who were these mysterious, obscure characters that we know today as the wise men who appear in Matthew's account of Jesus' early life? The fact is, like with a lot of these kinds of things, we don't know an awful lot about them at all. The things that we know about them are very, very limited. Even the number of them is not actually recorded in Matthew's gospel. And I think the tradition has come about that there were three because of the three gifts. But we don't actually know for sure that there were three of them. Where did they come from? They came from the east. Have you looked at a map? You see Jerusalem. If you look to the east of Jerusalem, it's a huge expanse of the world. It's a massive expanse. Where did they come from in the east? Popular thought is that they were scholars who came from perhaps Persia, maybe even Babylon. We don't know for sure. We're not 100% sure about where they came from. Who were they? Some people have given them names. We don't know for sure. Were they priests? Were they astrologers? We just don't know. When did they become three wise men? When did they become three kings? When did that happen? When someone wrote that Christmas carol that we sing? Of the limited amount of information given to us by Matthew, perhaps the easiest part for us to make sense is the star. Since the study of stars and the movement of the planets and all that sort of thing was very, very common in those days, and it was a good profession to be in. You were considered a wise person if you were a person who had studied the movement of the stars and the planets, because kings and rulers of those days, remember, even in Daniel, they consulted these people when they were making big decisions. And so to be one of these wise people who understood what the movement of the stars was all about, this was a good profession to be in. So even if these magi were involved in this type of study, how did they connect this star with the birth of the King of the Jews? How did they even get that understanding? Did they have contact with Jewish people who had travelled to their country? Did they have access to scrolls containing the scriptures and they studied them carefully and understood what they were about? And they were able to make that connection. Or did they receive some kind of special revelation from God? God wasn't above doing that kind of thing. Did they have that kind of special revelation from him? We don't know. None of these things are recorded for us. We just know that they're there. We're left in the dark as to how these events took place. But I think perhaps the reason Matthew doesn't focus on who they are is because he wants to emphasize what they did. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews, they ask. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, if these visiting magi had simply arrived to pay homage to a new member of the Jewish royal family, the next one in line to take over from Herod, who was king at the time, I'm sure this story wouldn't even have rated a mention in Matthew's gospel. There wouldn't have been that gospel. But they were somehow aware of the significance of the birth of this child, and their inquiry stirred the thinking of Herod and the rest of Jerusalem. His questioning of the chief priests and the teachers of the law confirmed that the Magi are asking about the appearance of God's King, of Messiah, of the chosen one who has come to save his people. We know that person as Christ. That's the one that they're seeking. And they know that somehow. And that's what their inquiries are about. Herod had been recognized by Rome as king of the Jews for a long time, about 40 years he's been on the throne. But we know that no one called him Messiah. He was not that king that they were looking for. In fact, history will indicate that Herod will do anything to eliminate this child who is identified as the king to keep his own power base. He is so threatened by the arrival of this king. Where is the Christ to be born? He asks the chief priests. He doesn't even know. He can't even remember. But the chief priests know. They answer him immediately, quoting the prophet Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Herod calls the Magi and he tells them what he's been told, and he commands them to report to him the exact location of this child's birth, a birthplace, so he can go and worship the child himself. Now, we know the result of the story, but I would think even back in those days, people would have known the kind of person that Herod was. This was not his real motive. His real motive for this command becomes obvious when he is tricked by the Magi and they return to their country by a different route without going back to see him. And in his anger, he orders all the baby boys under 2 years of age to be killed who have been born in that vicinity of Bethlehem. And so the visitors go to Bethlehem, guided by the star, and finding the child, they worship him. One thing we can probably assume about these wise men is that they were not Jews themselves. I think that would be a safe assumption. They were more than likely Gentiles. And yet Matthew records their worship of Jesus and not the worship of any of the Jewish leaders. They didn't go and worship Jesus. They didn't follow that star and follow those guys to go and worship him. They didn't say to them, "Oh, hang on a minute, we'll just go get our stuff and come with you," these Jewish leaders. But the Magi did. They went and found Jesus and worshipped him. This indicates, I think, right from the start, Jesus hadn't come into the world just to save an ethnic-based group of people. He hadn't come to save ethnic Israel. He'd come to save all of his fallen creation, this King of God. And this, of course, is to fulfill many scriptures which announce God's purpose in sending Messiah, like in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises up upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." This is the purpose in God sending his Son, not just for ethnic Israel, but for all of the world, all of the nations, to be drawn to that light, to be drawn to his Son. And just to confirm this, the last thing Matthew records that Jesus says is, of course, the Great Commission, that his followers go into the world and make disciples of all nations. It's kind of like a complete circle from the birth of this baby to when he goes up into heaven. This is the whole point of Jesus coming here, that all people will know who he is and come to that saving knowledge of him. I love looking up in the night sky sometimes and seeing stars and planets in these fabulous sort of arrangements. Even last night, we were tidying up after Campbell's birthday, and there's this very bright, shining planet, I think it's Venus, that appears. I love looking up at those kinds of constellations. I like it when a couple of stars are close to a bright planet or they're near the moon. It just looks spectacular. I like to think that the star in the story of Jesus' birth, which led these wise men to Jerusalem, was like one of those big stars that you see, or big planets that you see in the night sky, big and bold and so obviously visible and out of the ordinary. And there are many theories around what this phenomenon was, from comets to supernovas and planets and things like this. But in the end, you know, we don't really have a good understanding of what that was about. We don't really know what it was about. And questions abound about how it stopped over the house in Bethlehem and how it led travellers on an 8-kilometre journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. How it's just a part of the story. There's only one person who can do the things that this star did, isn't there? There's only one person who can make a star do his bidding. There's only one person who can make the sun stand still for a day to fulfill his purposes. There's only one person who can part a sea so that a whole nation of people can walk on dry land through that parted sea. There's only one person who can do these supernatural things. And that's what we're supposed to think about, I think, when we hear about these phenomena that happen. God causes these things to happen to fulfill his perfect will and his purposes. And they're great and they're marvelous things for us to know about and to marvel at. But they reveal the greatness of God. They're not the things to marvel at in themselves. They reveal the greatness of our God. But the star, the parting of the sea, the sun standing still, you know, Jonah living in the stomach of a fish for 3 days and three nights, they're not the main event. These things fulfill God's plans and his purposes, and they bring us to worship him and seek his glory and magnify his majesty amongst ourselves and with other people. But sometimes people can spend time thinking about how these events take place, and they seem to cherish the understanding of these things and treasure the understanding of these things more than what it leads us to, our reverence of God, our worship of God. And it kind of takes the place of that. But they're not the main event. They're not the thing that we're meant to be focusing on. God's purpose in doing these great events is to bring people to worship of his Son. That's what the star did with those three guys. It took them to Bethlehem and they worshipped Jesus. Surely that is our place to look at these events, look at these things, and let them lead us to greater worship of him. Finally, this story highlights, I think, the contrast between the actions of the visiting wise men, the visiting magi, and those of Herod the king and the teachers of the law. Did they recognize Jesus for who he is? As Messiah, God's anointed, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world? It seems that they didn't. It seems that once they dealt with Herod's question as to where Messiah was to be born, that was the end of the involvement for the teachers of the law. There's no great response from them like asking to go and join in with the worship themselves. Perhaps this was not the first time this kind of thing had happened to them. We don't know. Perhaps they just ignored it because it didn't suit their purposes. Herod, of course, was motivated into action of a different kind. He's so threatened by this news that he puts great energy into thinking out a plan, lying to these visiting magi, and then ordering that horrific mass murder of those children in that village. People respond to the message about Jesus in many ways, but pretty much in these two kinds of ways. They'll either treat it with indifference, or they'll hear it and it will cause them to react in a very different kind of way, even anger. They will get indignant about it. Others respond, and they will respond with a type of aggression because they dislike organized religion and they resent being told there is a God who loves them or they need to be saved. Ever noticed that? People react in a very different way when they hear that they need to be saved. But our opportunity is to be like the wise men. They have ascribed authority to Jesus by asking, "Where is the one born King of the Jews?" This is more than a title. It's more than a figurehead monarch that Herod is. They had some kind of knowledge about this birth that required them to travel and worship this baby, to find this king. What knowledge do we have about this king, and how is that influencing our worship of him today? We know who Jesus is. We know what Messiah means. We know who the Christ is. How is that influencing how we worship him today? As the wise men humbly fall down before the infant in the house, they offer him gifts as an expression of their worship. Gifts fit for a king: gold, expensive incense, myrrh, gifts fit for a king. How about us? How are we going as a church and individually in expressing our worship of Jesus, in seeking to use our God-given gifts for the worship of him and the building up of his church and the transforming of our minds to his perfect will? How are we going with that? Consider the cost of the journey that these guys took, these three wise men. Now you might say, well, you know, if they were these astrologers, it was a part of their job. It was a part of what they should do. That's why they were looking for these stars and these things to happen. But there was considerable risk in making that journey from wherever they came from. It wasn't particularly safe to travel on the roads in those days. There was a cost to them in coming to find Jesus. There was a cost in the gifts in the gifts themselves. But they displayed great diligence and perseverance in their efforts to find Jesus and to honour him. How about us? How are our efforts to bring glory to God in our lives? How are we going in our attempts to be and to make passionate disciples for Jesus? What are we actively doing to make that happen in our lives and in the life of our church? We haven't answered all of those puzzling questions that I talked about at the very beginning. That wasn't the point of what we were doing here this morning as we looked at this story that is so well known by so many people. But we have seen our God bring about his will and purposes in extraordinary ways. And my hope is that these events strengthen your faith in the one who caused them to happen, rather than to be confused or to focus on how they happened in the first place. We've seen the example of people responding to the news of the Messiah in their indifference, in their anger, and in their worship. Where did you see yourself in these examples? And then the example of the wise men who followed the call of the star to seek out the one born King of the Jews and to express their worship and honour of him as best they could. And so as we follow the call of the very Spirit of God in our own lives, let's pray that each of us help each other to find the best ways to live lives worthy of that calling. Let's make that our prayer over this Christmas time for each other. Let me pray. Our Father God, we do thank you that Matthew has recorded for us the story of these three guys who came to find Jesus and to worship him and to bring him those gifts. We thank you, Father God, that that story is written in your word. And I pray, Father God, as we do look for truths beyond just the miraculous the phenomenal things that happened, I pray that we find truth in your love for us in sending Jesus, and that that in turn does prompt us to worship him with our lives in everything that we do. And so, Father, I thank you that this story is recorded here for us. Pray for our church as we go through this wonderful gospel of Matthew and over the next few weeks. And I pray that, even after Christmas, we find in his gospel deep truths that help us to live lives worthy of that calling in our own lives, and also, Father God, worthy of you as we seek to live as your followers, as disciples of your Son. So I pray this for us now in Jesus' name. Amen.